Brethren and friends, it's so delightful to have the opportunity to be with you in our worship assembly today. Those of you who are visiting with us, we're so happy that you're here. Some of you we know and haven't seen in a while. I know that there's been sickness in some of your families, and we're so delighted that you're able to be here with us this morning. In our study this morning, we're going to be talking about, as Richard has pointed out, the Christian's hope. It's alarming sometimes, at least to me, when I have Bible studies with people that simply do not know the Scriptures, don't know their way around the Scriptures, perhaps have never read the Scriptures, and see this life as all there is. I think how alarming that must be. How disappointing that surely must be. Especially when we read in such passages as 1 John chapter 3, reading in verse 1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this cause the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it is not yet made manifest what we shall be. We know that if he shall be manifest, we shall be like him. For we shall see him even as he is. And everyone that hath this hope set on him purifieth himself even as he is pure." Now there's much more that we could read in this chapter, but I want to focus our attention on the context of this passage. The writer is simply indicating that when the Lord comes, we shall be like him. Indicating that when we die or cease from this life, it's not all over. We're not like Rover, we just die and we're dead all over. There is something yet to come. And those of you who have been with us in our study of the book of Revelation know the magnitude with which, the grandeur with which that book ends. To point out to those troubled Christians, many of whom have lost their lives because of their faith, lost the lives of loved ones because of persecution, because of their faith. And then the souls of those who were beheaded, crying out from under the altar, "How long, O God, is this going to continue?" And to be told that the persecuting powers are not going to be forever, that this will soon end, and behold, I come quickly. And for you there is prepared a place that's much better than what you have now, where there won't be any pain, won't be any crying, won't be any sorrow, won't be any enemies, won't be any sin. But we'll have the privilege to be in the presence of the Lamb and of His Father, and to honor them forever and ever in our worship together. Now, the apostle writing to the young preacher Titus told Titus that he had a serious responsibility in preaching the gospel. We noted, those of you in our Tuesday study, that Paul, in writing to Timothy and to Titus, Timothy's preaching in the city of Ephesus, a very wicked city. And we know that the church had been established in Ephesus, as we can read in Acts chapter 18 by the apostle Paul. His desire was to come back and be with them again. The first time he was not with them for very long. But then upon his return, he stayed over 3 years, preaching in their synagogues day and night, separating the disciples into the school of Tyrannus. And then in the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, he's meeting with the Ephesian elders, talking with them about what he has done and what he has preached to them, and commending them to the word of his grace, he said, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among them that are sanctified. What a marvelous end. But yet in that same concourse, that same discussion, he tells them that some among you, some of you elders, are going to arise speaking perverse things and draw away the disciples after them. It's interesting to note that background, because that's where Timothy's preaching. And some of the things that he was warning, that Paul was warning those Ephesian elders about, occurred, and Timothy's having to deal with it. And Titus is preaching in the Isle of Crete, where you'll note there were similar problems and circumstances involving the teaching of error, the practice of ungodliness and immorality. And Paul told Titus in Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, "For the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us, to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world." Now, we've made sermon after sermon out of that passage. But look at the next verse. He said, "Looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good works. In this passage, Titus, you're to teach those things that help people to learn how to live. Why? So that they might look for the blessed hope and appearing and the glory of the great God and our Lord Jesus Christ. He's pointing to Titus to the end of when the Lord would come, and all of this would not be in vain, but you will receive the ultimate reward. Now, having said that, if you'll notice in Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 4, a passage that no doubt most of you are very well familiar with, because there the Apostle Paul is setting forth what some have referred to as the platform of unity among God's people. And you'll notice beginning in verse 4, he said, "There is one body, one spirit, even as ye are called, in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Our emphasis this morning has to do with this one hope, that which is promised to those who are Christians. It's important, I think, that when we talk about this word hope, that we understand what it is. But in order to understand what it is, it's also important that we understand what it is not. But considering what it is, I want to suggest to you two elements. Hope is defined as desire with expectation of obtaining what is desired. That's what hope is. Desire plus expectation. Now, one without the other won't get the job done. Desire alone is not hope. You might say, "Well, I hope that somebody will give me $1,000. No, you don't. You might desire it, but you really don't expect that. Somebody's not going to walk up on the street and tell you, "Here's $1,000, won't you go put it in your bank account?" No, that don't happen. Sometimes we think that everybody's going to be good, and everybody's just not good. You might desire that, but my dad brought me up with the understanding that there's just some mean people in the world. Would you agree with that? There's some folks who don't care about right and wrong. Now, unfortunately, that's just the fact of the matter. There's just some mean folks that don't care about what's right and what's wrong. You might desire that everybody would be good, but everybody's not good. We might desire reunion in this life with all of our friends and loved ones. I was talking with some relatives recently how that sometimes we're together for occasions of funerals and weddings, and that's about it. And unfortunately, perhaps more for funerals than we are for weddings. And though we might long for the desire to be with our families and do that on a frequent basis, we know that practically that's just not the way that it is. We're just not that way. Now, there are some things that we desire, but we don't hope for those things because we don't expect that to occur. But when we think of expectation alone is not hope. Do you expect to one day get sick? I'll just tell you, brethren and friends, I did not expect to get as sick as I got. But I did. I certainly didn't desire it, but I certainly didn't expect it. But it occurred. I don't necessarily like paying taxes, but there are two things that are pretty well certain, and that is you'll die and you'll pay taxes. You may not desire it, but you can expect that to be for sure. Expectation, my friend, alone is not hope. It's just not. We may expect to get sick. We may expect it to not be serious. We might be disappointed. We may expect these things in life that we don't necessarily desire. So consequently, we don't hope for those things. That's the reality of it. So when we talk about what hope is, let's notice what it is not. Sometimes when I talk with my friends and brethren in Christ about this subject of hope, the response is, "Well, I hope that I'm a Christian." Well, let me ask you, beloved, can you know? When you say, "I hope that I am," you say that as if we've got a question mark after it. Can we know whether or not we're a Christian? As you'll turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, and begin reading with me in verse 16. The writer says, "The Spirit himself bear witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified with Him. There are several things revealed in this context. The first of which is that the Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Somebody said, well, how is that done? Is that some kind of a miraculous thing? Is that some kind of a mystical thing? Is it something that I feel? I want to call your attention to the existence of the Holy Spirit. We've been talking about that in our Sunday evening classes or lessons. And we've noted that the Holy Spirit is indeed a person. We've noted that the primary work of the Holy Spirit is in the realm of revelation, that is to make known what God's mind is. And you can read that for yourself in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 10 and following. You'll also see that that was what Jesus promised unto the apostles in John chapter 16 and verse 13. That the Holy Spirit would come upon them and guide them into all the truth. Now, how does the Holy Spirit bear witness with your spirit? How does the Holy Spirit bear witness of anything? We've been talking in our recent studies on Sunday night about the importance of God's Word. Because here's the revelation of the mind of God. The Holy Spirit is behind every word that's in this book. Now, when you read in this book such words as, for example, Paul wrote, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which he declared in Galatians chapter 1. But if you follow that thought on down through Galatians chapter 6, he said, for ye are all children of God by faith in Christ, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. Now let me ask you, have you put on Christ? The Holy Spirit revealed that. Paul, he wrote it down that in order to put Him on, you must be baptized into Him. Well, now I ask you, have you been baptized into Him for the remission of your sins? The Holy Spirit says you've got to do this to put Him on, to become an heir of Abraham according to promise. And you can read that in your Bible in Galatians 6, 26 through verse 29. Now, if you say, I have done just exactly that, then the Holy Spirit bears testimony with your spirit that you've done what God wants you to do. You're a child of God. Now, isn't that simple? We're not talking about something miraculous that He does. We're not talking about something that makes you feel a certain way. Here is the testimony of the Spirit that is what must be done. And that's combined with your spirit, that's what I've done. That's simple. That's not hard. That's really not complicated. So when somebody said, are you a Christian? Well, have we done everything that the Holy Spirit has revealed in order to become a Christian? Now let us understand that being baptized is not the only thing. There are other things necessary to becoming a Christian. But it's at that point when we enter into Christ. Our sins are washed away by the blood of Christ. You think the Holy Spirit don't bear witness through the things that He said? With your spirit that you've done the things that He said. And thus, the hope of a Christian is not some kind of strange affirmation. Well, I hope I am. As if you have no way to know. It is not the hope that all will ultimately be saved. In fact, the Bible tells us not everybody's going to heaven. It's just not. As you open your Bible to 1st or 2nd Thessalonians, it is the first chapter. 2nd Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 7, the text tells us, and to you that are afflicted, rest with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven, with the angels of His power and flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Who shall suffer punishment, even eternal destruction from the face of the Lord and from the glory of His might. Not everybody's going to heaven. Not everybody is saved. Paul or John wrote in Revelation, as we've recently studied, chapter 21 and in verse 8, but for the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and fornicators and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part shall be in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. But you can't sit over there and say, hey, I just believe everybody's going to heaven, so I don't have to worry about how I live. Well, you read in these texts that not everybody's going to heaven. Not everybody's going to be saved. So this hope that all will ultimately be in heaven. Some mistakenly view that I can live any way I want to, and then when I die, that my family and those that love me, they can pray me out of this place called purgatory, and I'll go to heaven. Because everybody goes to heaven. No, not everybody goes to heaven. Not everybody has that blessing. And we might also note that it is not the hope of a millennial reign with Christ. I get annoyed sometimes when I'm studying with folks who think that if I mess up now, I'll get a second chance. No second chance promised. Jesus said in John chapter 18 and verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight." He didn't come to establish some kind of an earthly kingdom. In fact, He came in order that He might live a perfect life so that He might die to provide for us the promise of redemption, forgiveness of our sins. Now, when He comes again, what's going to be? Is He going to set up something on earth? No. I've often said that if we can read from Daniel chapter 3 or chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, that He would receive the kingdom when He ascended to the right hand of the Ancient of Days, that is, His Father. He would receive the kingdom when He would ascend unto the Father. If we got the difference between ascend and descend, this is not hard. As you read in your Bible in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 24, what is it that Jesus is going to do when He descends? Well, He's not going to set up a kingdom, not going to be an earthly kingdom in nature. That was never intended to be the nature of His kingdom. When He descends, the text tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, He's going to deliver the kingdom to the Father. It's done. He's not coming to establish His kingdom. He's coming to deliver His kingdom. Now, if we think that the hope that I have is somehow going to be on this perfect earth, the Bible tells us there's one hope. And by the way, it's not to live on this earth. The one hope is described, as we'll get to it in a moment, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 5, as the hope of heaven. Only one, you see. So if you're holding out for some perfect universe, some perfect earth, and think that after you die, then everything's going to be, when you come back, you're going to come back to a perfect earth. You're just messed up in your thinking, with all due respect. The Bible doesn't teach that. Now that's just, it doesn't teach that. He received the kingdom when He ascended. That was Peter's declaration in Acts chapter 2. When He was seated at the right hand of God. And when He comes again, there's no passage in the New Testament that tells us He's going to set foot on the top side of God's green earth. No, that's not the plan. He's going to deliver up the kingdom, not establish it. And if we're waiting for something material to occur and we can be a part of that, then that's not what hope is. The Bible doesn't describe that. That's a false hope. Well, what is it? What is the Christian's hope? Well, we read a few moments ago in Titus chapter 2, as Paul instructed this young preacher to preach, that people need to change their lives. That is, turn away from ungodliness and worldly lust and learn how to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Why? Look at verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. We anticipate the coming of the Lord with glory. Even the apostles who saw Him ascend in the cloud, they were bewildered. And in Acts chapter 1, they were told, beginning in verse 11, who also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye looking into heaven? This Jesus who was received up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye beheld Him going into heaven." Well, when He was lifted up from this earth in the clouds unto the right hand of the Father, the glory that characterized that occasion is how He's coming again. And the text does not say that He's going to descend to this earth and set up any kind of an earthly kingdom. In fact, as you read in your Bible in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, the Bible said, "But we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them that fall asleep, that ye sorrow not even as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also that are fallen asleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we that are alive, that are left unto the coming of the Lord, shall in no wise precede them that are fallen asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the shout of the voice, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we that are alive, that are left unto the coming of the Lord, or left unto them that are alive, that are left, shall together with them be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. It's incredible to me. When I study this passage with those who are premillennialists, and they believe that there's going to be two resurrections. First resurrection is going to be one that involves those who are doing good things and how that they're going to be given a place on this perfect earth. And then secondly, there's going to be a resurrection of the wicked. You ever talk with anybody that holds to that view? And often this passage is one that is gone to as a proof text. And I want you to look at your Bible. You know, sometimes because of our careless examination of a text, we come up with some kind of a theory that's just not in the text. When you read in this text in verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Folks want to stop right there and talk about the righteous are raised, and then later the wicked are going to be raised. I would challenge you to begin reading in verse 13 and read all the way through this whole paragraph and find the wicked in it anywhere, top side or bottom. The wicked are not in this context. The apostle is writing to encourage folks who are Christians. And the contrast in this context is not the righteous and the wicked, but those who are alive in Christ and those who are dead in Christ. That's the contrast, and if you can read this text, you see that. And the point is, those who are dead in Christ are not going to miss out on a thing. Some concluded that those who were dead in Christ, they've just missed everything. If they died before the coming of the Lord, they've just missed it all. And Paul's writing to correct that, to point out that those who are alive in Christ have no particular advantage over those who are dead in Christ, because those who are dead in Christ will be raised first. And then those who are alive in Christ shall together with them be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, what is it your hope is? You want to be a part of that, don't you? You want to be a part of that. And your hope then is to be with the Lord when He comes in His glory. Whether you're raised from the dead and going to ascend with those who are righteous and alive, or whether you're still alive, you want to share in the glory of the coming of the Lord. And also in this passage, you'll note again in verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. What's that suggest to you? They'll be raised from the dead. By what power will they be raised from the dead? They'll be raised from the dead by the power of Christ. And John puts it this way in John chapter 5, why do you marvel at such a thing? Verse 28, marvel not at this, for the hour cometh in which all that are in the tomb shall hear his voice, and they shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. Why do you marvel that there's going to be a resurrection? 1 Thessalonians 4 is talking about the resurrection of the righteous. When will that occur? At the same time as the resurrection of the wicked. We're not talking about two separate resurrections, are we? Do we see that in John chapter 5? You anticipate being raised from the dead. You anticipate being raised to share in the glory of Christ when He comes. And also you'll notice, you have your Bible open there to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Look at verse 17. For there the writer says, then we that are alive, that are left, shall together with them be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. We'll have the opportunity at His coming to be united with His person, to be with Him, and to be with Him forever. Those of you in our Sunday morning Bible classes were studying from the book of Revelation. You noted that this morning, didn't you? In Revelation chapter 22. To be able to be with the Lamb and with His Father. To be with them forever. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 23, the writer says, "But I am in a strait betwixt the two, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for it is very far better yet to abide for your, and the flesh is more needful for your sakes." Paul's desire, if he had his druthers, as we used to say in Kentucky, would be just to die and go to heaven. That's what he wants to do. But he's torn. You ever been torn like that? We think about what it would be like to die and go to heaven. And then we get sick and we want our friends and brethren to pray for us that we'll live. Well, why don't we just ask them to pray that we'll die? Is that a fair question? Why don't we just ask our friends and brethren to pray for us that we'll just die, that this sickness will just become so bad we'll just die? Well, Paul didn't pray that here. His desire was to go to heaven, but his desire was to help his brethren to go there too. His work wasn't done. And so it's better for you that I live. You ever feel that way? Some of us have had young children or young grandchildren. I mean, well, for my own benefit, I'd just die and go to heaven. But I want to help them to go to heaven too. And I can't do that if I just die. I want to live. So that as much as opportunity presents, I can help somebody else to share in this blessing. Do you want that? So Paul said, "I'm torn. I have this desire, but I also have that desire. I want to depart and be with the Lord, but I want to be here and help you." And so he expresses he's torn. But his desire ultimately is to depart and be with Christ. But this writer that we were looking at a few moments ago, John, the Apostle John, in this first epistle, turn with me again if you would please to 1 John chapter 3. And look beginning at verse 2 of that text. He said, "Beloved, now are we children of God. And it is not yet made known or made manifest what we shall be. We know that if he shall be manifest, we shall be like him. For we shall see him even as he is." The point is, I want to be like him. Isn't that simple? I want to be like him. I want to have this glorified state and be with him. Now, noting that thought carried back over to 1 Corinthians 15, because that's the chapter that deals with the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 49, he said, "And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly." Sometimes when I'm studying that passage, that context with friends and brethren, we get bogged down on what does that mean? Well, his point is a simple point. I want to be with Christ. I want to be like he is. I want to share in that glorified state that he is in. Some say, well, what will I look like in that glorified state? I don't know the answer to that any more than I know what Jesus looks like in his glorified state. And you don't either. But what you do know is he is in a glorified state and you'll be like him. In Philippians chapter 3, once again in verses 20 and 21, he said, "For our citizenship is in heaven, whence also we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall fashion anew the body of our humiliation, that it may be conformed to the body of his glory, according to the working whereby he is able even to subject all things unto himself." You know, I've had folks talk to me about what's going to happen to this physical body when I die. And some become quite anxious about that. Some say, well, I want to be buried in the family plot in the cemetery. Okay. You know what's going to happen to this physical body when you're buried in the ground? Worms are going to eat it. Now, you just follow that image to its nth degree, and that which you are will return to dust. That's what you'll be. Somebody said, well, how's that all going to work out when somebody's buried at sea and he's eaten by a great shark or something like that? Or somebody says, well, what about cremation? Is that sinful to have the body all burned up?
And I know that there's a lot of folks that die in fires. Bodies all burned up. Somebody said, I don't understand how all that works. Somebody whose body has returned to the dirt. Somebody whose body has been eaten by sea critters, or somebody whose body has been eaten by land critters, or somebody whose body was burned up in a fire. I don't understand how all that works. I don't either. I just don't. But I understand what God promised. I'll be like Him. I'll have a new body. Won't be like this one. I'll be like Him. Now, if that don't satisfy you, then you go to work on that. But I don't know of any more information you can have on it. That ought to be satisfying to us. Be like Him. I hope that that's the case because of the desire that I have and the expectation that I have because that's what God said. Now, having said that, notice as well, we'll have the opportunity to be in the presence of Christ forever. We read that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You'll see it in John chapter 14. What is the Christian's hope? Very simply, heaven with all of its joy, all of its bliss, all of its beauty and grandeur, all of its glory. As someone has said, and we've said recently, heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. In Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 5, as we mentioned a moment ago, it says, because of the hope which is laid up for you in the heavens, whereof ye heard before of the word of the truth of the gospel. The hope that is laid up for you in the heavens. I have a book in my library. It's called Paradise Lost, Paradise Restored. And in that book, it talks about this perfect earth and how that some don't believe that they're going to be a part of that, as they call it, 144,000 that's going to go to heaven. That's the hierarchy of their religion. But their hope is that they'll live on a restored earth and it'll be like the Garden of Eden. Such foolishness. Such foolishness. I don't want to live on this earth. The only way I know how to put this, brethren, is if you can see it, it won't last. If you can see it, it won't last. And that brings us again to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In verse 16, where Paul wrote, whereof we faint not, but though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is for the moment, worketh for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now if you can see it, it won't last. Isn't that the point? In chapter 5, verse 1, he said, for we know that if the earthly house of our tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Not going to be on this earth. Not going to be material. This is the one hope that Paul is describing in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4. Now, we ought to desire it. And brethren, we should have some reason to expect it. We said that heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. I'm not going to go over everything in this chart, on this particular chart. But we know that heaven is described as a place of everlasting bliss. We read about that in chapter 21 in our study this morning. We also noted that it's a place of perfect fellowship. Fellowship with God. We know that it's a place for the faithful of all the ages. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be there. We can see that from the book of Hebrews. The faithful of all the ages. It's described as a perfect city, four square. We studied about that last week in Revelation 21, verses 16 through 21. It's a place where there won't be any sin. It's a place of perfect purity. It's a place where there'll be rest for the souls. As we see in Revelation 14 and in verse 13. You have these on the charts there on the back table if you don't. Now, why do you have this kind of hope? What's the ground of it, the basis of it? Well, number one, we're children of God. Now, again, for lack of time, I'm not going to go through all of these, but these are simple points. You'll notice that in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, that's what they referred to. They were children of God. They were children of God because they'd done the things that God told them to do to become among His children. We'll call you to simply look up these passages and read it. We're children of God because this is how you become a child of God. To the Galatian churches that were troubled over the matter of circumcision, Paul pointed out, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or you're a Gentile. We're all children of God by faith in Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ. What does that say about those who were not baptized into Christ? Well, they're not children of God. Isn't that simple? They're not children of God by faith in Christ. Somebody said, oh, but I was baptized into this denominational religion. There's a difference in being baptized into a denominational religion so you can be a part of that religion versus being baptized into Christ. If you've not done that, you're not a child of God. No matter how kind I can say it, that's just how we come out with it. Not a child of God. And you'll notice that the honor of being God's child is an honor that's bestowed upon those who live in this life, as we read a few moments ago in Romans chapter 8 and verses 16 and following. The Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we're children of God. That's dependent upon what you do in this body, whether you obey or reject. You see, notice also that the ground of the Christian's hope is that no one except a child of God can have this hope. Must be a child in God's family to have this hope. This hope is found in Christ. It's provided for those who are baptized into Christ, those who are His children. Those who are not His children are certainly described in Ephesians chapter 2, the condition of those Gentiles when they were dead in their trespasses and sin. You're not God's child. You're not a part of His family. You're without God, separated from Him and without hope. Without hope. Do you find that to be an interesting terminology that's used to describe the condition of those Gentiles while they were dead in sin? They were without God and they were without hope. You'll note further that heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. Those who will submit their will unto Christ to become a child of God. Those who are faithful. We've read this in Titus chapter 2 verses 11 through 13. Revelation 2 verse 10 says, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. These are all passages we're familiar with. The question I suppose that I want to ask you is, do you believe that that's so? Because you see, there are some results in this. Hope purifies. We read that in 1 John 3 verse 3. Everyone that hath this hope set on him purifieth himself even as he is pure. You know what that's telling us? The one who has this hope is the man who continues to adjust his life so that he can conform to the will of God. That's what it is. You continue to purify yourself because you want to go to heaven. You make the adjustments that are necessary. Christians must be pure. We've seen that in a number of passages. Most recently in our study of 1 and 2 Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22. Familiar text to us, to Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Be not like the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You see, as you study and learn and make the adjustments, you study and learn and make the adjustments, what's happening to you? You're getting more and more like Him. And so the brighter our hope becomes, the purer in heart and life, we will be the purer in heart and life, and the brighter our hope of heaven will shine. What's the results of hope? Christians must be pure, that's right. But see this desire of heaven and expecting to go there is dependent upon the choices that you make. In Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, the writer says, if then you were raised together with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated on the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are upon the earth. I want to go to heaven. I want to be with Him. I have to learn how to live. Set my mind on that goal and work each day to overcome the adversities that we find in this life. And then in verse 4, the text tells us, when Christ, who is your life, shall be manifested, then shall ye also with Him be manifested in glory. Now friend, you look at that. When Christ, who is your life, shall be manifested, then you'll be manifested with Him in glory. The Apostle Paul said in Galatians 2 verse 20, it's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. That's my life. That's what it's about.
I'll not be distracted by the affairs of this world, the worries and concerns of this world. I'm going to focus on who I am, setting my mind in heaven, the things that are above. Then, when Christ comes, He has been my life. I can have an eternal home with Him. The results of this hope. What's that do for you? If you've got your mind set on going to heaven, you're making the adjustments every time that you see something's out of whack, you get it back like it needs to be. The Hebrew writer said then that your hope serves as an anchor to your soul. It keeps you focused on where you're going, what you want to be, the kind of life that you want to live. And that provides for you steadfastness and perseverance. We've often quoted 1 Corinthians 15 after Paul writes consistently concerning the resurrection. He said, wherefore? And what's that word tell us? Got a conclusion. Wherefore be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? For as much as ye know your labor is not vain in the Lord, you set your mind on things are above. You expect to be like Him when He comes. He is your life. And He's promised this reward. So consequently, your labor is not in vain. Do we have troubles now? Oh yeah. Temptations now? Oh yeah. But I'll not be moved. Because my anchor is sure and steadfast. And it's kept within the veil. And it's anchored in Christ. Do we see the benefit of that? Now, what does that do for you? Well, Paul said that gives you courage. That gives you some confidence. So when somebody raises the question to you, you got your anchor in heaven, you set on going to heaven. We won't be doing that. Well, maybe, I don't know. It just depends. Read Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have had our access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we also rejoice in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh steadfastness, and steadfastness approvedness, and approvedness hope. And hope putteth not to shame, because the love of God hath been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which He giveth unto us. What's that? Hope rejoices? That's right. You mean that means I can have some confidence, some courage? Yeah. That's right. That's right. Now, hope rejoices. Christians ought to be the happiest people on the top side of God's green earth. Rejoice, and again I say rejoice. Let your request be made known unto God. And that's what we see in Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 4, beginning. The reward or the hope of heaven should cause us to rejoice. I know who I am. I know where I want to go. I've set my chart and compass to go there. Can I then fully expect to arrive at my chosen destination? Isn't that a marvel? So let us rejoice. Hope does something else too, brethren. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 15, Peter said, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, being ready always to give answer to any man that asketh you a reason concerning the hope that is within you, yet with meekness and fear." See, somebody don't need to ridicule and make fun of you because you answer the question about heaven with some confidence. Because you can give answers. Why? You have that confidence. Desire plus expectation. Jesus said, "For except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." Jesus said that our hope is based upon His authority. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He's the one that I serve. And it's based upon the promises that He's made. And you know what? Brethren, He don't lie. You do this, you receive this. Period.
Now, isn't that simple? But somebody said, "Preacher, I don't understand it that way. I'm perplexed by that." Well, let me ask you, my friends, what is then the strength of your desire? Do you want to go to heaven? Well, how much do you want to go to heaven? Enough so that you'll make Him your life. So much so that you'll die to sin so you can live for Him. You want to go to heaven that bad? I think that's a legitimate question. Just how bad do you want to go to heaven? Well then, what really is the strength of your expectation? Some folks kind of mealy-mouthed about that. I want to go to heaven, but I don't know. Let me ask you, do you believe what God said? Number one, that's the question that has to be asked. The strength of your faith. Do you believe what He's promised? But then, number two, the strength of your own consciousness about the kind of life you're living. I would dare say that there might be some in the assembly this morning when asked this question, do I want to go to heaven? Oh yeah, the answer to that's positive. Do want to go to heaven. Well, then why is there doubt? Is it because of a lack of faith in God? Oh no, I believe He'll do what He's promised. Well then the problem might be on my own consciousness. I know I'm not doing right. And if that's the problem, brethren, we can fix that. You can fix that. You must fix that. You see, when the Apostle Paul was facing death, he said, "For I am already being offered, and the time of my departure is come. I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laying up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day, and not to me only, but also to all them that have loved His appearing." We read that, and sometimes we just marvel that the Apostle Paul could express such confidence. Can we have that same kind of confidence? Where then lies the problem? Is it what God has said? We don't trust Him? I don't think that's the problem. Maybe the reason for the lack of confidence is our own consciousness of the things that we're doing or not doing that we need to change. You see, this is the hope that Paul had. And I raise the question, do we have that kind of hope? You see, the answer to that question has to do with our preparedness. How do we prepare? Well, Randy, as you so often say, we get our nose in the book. We read and study, and we make the adjustments. You know, sometimes when I think about making adjustments, an illustration has been used in my mind a lot, my preaching, and that is when you're driving a car in the rain. You ever look in the mirror? You see your tracks back behind you in the rearview mirror? Are they always straight between the lines? No. Well, then what keeps you out of the ditch? You keep making adjustments, don't you? That's what driving is. You keep making the adjustments. And you know what? As smart as electronics is, we've got cars that will almost drive themselves. Almost. But friend, we don't have somebody that will create an electronic device that will conform your life to walk in the image of Christ. That's something you and you alone have to do. Never gets away from the hard work, does it? Never. Maybe I'm talking to somebody this morning who wants to go to heaven. And you've not set your chart or compass to do that. You need to change that. Jesus died to make that possible so that your sins could be forgiven. He sent His Spirit to show you the way so that you'll know how to make those adjustments in your life. My friend, perhaps the adjustment that you need to make is to repent of your sin and be baptized. What is lacking this morning? Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you've lost this hope somehow because you didn't make the corrections.
You can do that now. Be a delight to pray with you and for you. We can help you. Make it known while we stand together and while we sing.